In the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 851, we have the Apostles' Creed. It's a great opportunity for us to join with the Church Catholic around the world, the Church Universal around the world that also believes in these fundamental things regarding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So dear brother and sister in Christ, what do we believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3. It was good this morning to hear Pastor Chris eloquently walk us through the final chapter of Amos, and tonight we finish up the final chapter of Peter. After tonight, we'll move into a series of sermons focusing on the Advent and the birth of Jesus Christ through the month of December. The context of our chapter in chapter 3 is the church is being threatened by false teachers who, as Chris mentioned last week, are calling into question the return of Jesus Christ. They're basically saying, yes, we do know that God made promises, but when we look back to all of creation, it just seems there hasn't been a return, and everything seems to be going on just like before, so the day of the Lord's judgment is not going to occur. It's just an empty promise. And one of the impacts of the church beginning to hear that, and actually maybe believe that, is it was filling the church with great spiritual drowsiness and laziness that was developing within the church, so that you have seen throughout this entire letter, Peter's challenging them to grow in godliness. You heard that back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he commands them, as it says, to make every effort to respond to God's promises by growing in relationship with others and with God. If you turn your Bibles and you look just at chapter 2, you know in chapter 2, Paul warns the church that there's this distorted gospel. There's distorted truth that's being taught by the false teachers. And one of the ways that it shows itself in your life is it'll lead you to, as he calls it, shameful immorality. And then you notice in our chapter, it's going to begin with, you just glance at it, Peter says, I'm writing to stir you up. And again, that word in the Greek means to arouse you to action. So if you go back to Mark chapter 4, 38, it's the word that's used for Jesus when he's asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm. It says he was stirred up by his disciples. He woke up and then he acted. So that's the idea, is that the church needs to wake up and then get active. That's this idea behind stirring up. So in the face of false teaching, it's not a good time for the church to be asleep. It's certainly not a good time for the church to be drowsy or indifferent. In fact, Peter says, when there's so much false teaching out there, it's actually the time that the church needs to be stirred up, wake up, and become active. And you notice in verses 1, 2, 3, and 17 in our text, we're going to get to it, but I just want you to kind of glance through there with your eyes, verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 17. The thing that Peter wants the church to do is to remember or to know something. And again, that word in the Greek, to remember, means to allow a truth to actually come underneath you, to undergird you, and become the foundation upon which you stand. So it's not just like remembering like what my zip code is. This is actually taking a truth, allowing it to undergird you, and then allow that truth to become the foundation upon which you're going to live your life. That's what Peter is saying when he says remember. So Peter's calling the first century church to wake up and to bring certain truths to memory, because as they bring certain truths to memory, those truths are going to become the foundation upon which they can walk and persevere and be faithful, even amidst all the persecution and the threat of false teaching. One of the things my brother Chris does a good job of, and Curtis as well, is to give a simple premise to start. And here's the premise. I'm learning from these guys. Here's the premise. The true believer in Jesus Christ will be able to stand firm in the faith even when facing great opposition, by remembering truth God has given us in his word. And tonight, we're going to look at three specific truths in the word of God that we are supposed to remember and allow to be the thing which undergirds our life, upon which will enable us to face false teaching, endure, and grow in godliness. And here's the three truths. You need to remember God's promises for your endurance. You need to remember God's patience for your salvation. And you need to remember God's grace for your sanctification. So God's promises, God's patience, and then God's grace. Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Father, thank you. What a joy it was this morning to be fed the word, and then to come tonight and realize you want to give us more. And so we're asking tonight for ears that are going to be wide open and eyes that are going to be able to see through the power of the Spirit the clarity of the gospel in our text, so that we would receive these truths, we would start to stand on them in our lives, so that whatever persecution, whatever false teaching is going to come our way, we would be able to be faithful and endure and actually grow in godliness in the midst of difficulty. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, and that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So three truths that God gives us through his word tonight that we should allow to become the foundation of our lives. The first truth is this, is that we have to remember God's promises for our endurance. You see that in verses 1 to 7. In verse 2, for example, you notice it says, Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the apostles. So when Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, he's essentially saying, remember the entirety of God's word. See, it's the whole counsel of God that has been revealed to us, which is the only true safeguard that God's people have in an age characterized by moral and spiritual decay. You've heard this before through Peter. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter explained why these words were so deserving of our full attention. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 4, it says that God has given us precious and great promises. And it's the precious and great promises which are so powerful that they enable us to escape corruption of this world. Look at 2 Peter 1:19. Peter says, we have the word of prophecy as a surer confirmation of God's truth than what we ourselves saw. which means that all the testimony and the promises of the Old Testament are actually even more convincing, Peter says, than we actually heard God's voice at the Transfiguration. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1:21, Peter says that all the prophets spoke how? They spoke as men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't produce their words on their own. You see what Peter's doing? See, if our enemy cannot deceive us with lies, then what our enemy loves to do is to send scoffers who will be in our midst, who will question and ridicule the word of God. You hear the scoffing in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And again, that use of where in front of a claim was a traditional way of expressing skepticism. You heard it in the Old Testament, for example, in the Hebrew language. In Jeremiah chapter 17, 15, the people said to the prophet, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. They're saying there's skepticism. We didn't even believe there's a word of the Lord out there. In Psalm 42, 3, the heathen say, where is your God? Or in Malachi 2, 17, the people said, where is the God of justice? So where in front of anything after it is always saying whatever comes after the where, we don't believe it even exists. So again, in each of those situations, people are questioning, does this thing truly exist? And so the false teachers in Peter's day are essentially calling into question the return of Jesus Christ. They're saying to the church, hey, don't be afraid of his return. Don't be afraid of the day of the Lord coming. It's not going to happen. John Calvin, when he comments on this verse, he talks about how serious and how dangerous it is to begin to believe what is being scoffed at. When you start to believe, when people say or are insinuating that Jesus Christ is not going to return. I mean, Calvin says, look, if there's no return of Christ, then there's no hope after death. If there's no return of Christ, then our preaching is in vain. So the false teachers of Peter's day were taking a direct aim at the jugular vein, so to speak, of the early church, where they're trying to destroy the faith in the return of Jesus Christ. So Peter encourages the church, and he encourages us to hold on to the faithfulness of God's promises. When God promises he will do something, he will do it. And again, I love the way in the text, Peter's going to lift up three forms of evidence. So he's dealing with the skepticism. Do you really think he's going to obey his promises and fulfill them? The first piece of evidence he lifts up is creation. Look in verse 5. Peter speaks of the fact that everything was formed in the world through the word of God. He's saying God spoke in Genesis 1 and things were created by his word. He simply spoke things into existence. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all the hosts. Or John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Peter's saying, look at creation. In creation we see very, very clearly that when God promised or God said something, it happened. The second piece of evidence is the flood of Noah's day. Look at verse 6. We read of that by God's word, the world was deluged and perished in the flood. If you have your Bibles and you look at Genesis 9:11, we read of this being a promise of God. This is my promise to you. All life on earth was destroyed by the flood, but that'll never happen again. A flood will never again destroy all life on earth. So again, God promised Noah that he would bring judgment and destruction on the world because of its sin, and that happened. And then God promised that he would never destroy the world again through a flood. So Noah, again, in his day, when he warns the people, they laughed. They thought it was ridiculous that a promise like that would ever be fulfilled. But again, God was not slow in keeping his promises. Now you notice the third piece of evidence that Peter uses is actually the future. In verse 7, Peter speaks of the heavens and the earth right now being stored up for fire. So again, Peter is saying that the day of the Lord is preparing for that day when fire will come and it will purify all things. So again, those are your three pieces of evidence. So how does the church face persecution? How does the church face constant scoffing of unbelievers regarding what God has promised? We have to remember that God always fulfills his promises. Again, let that truth of the reliability of God to fulfill his promises become the thing that becomes the bedrock for your heart. Secondly, Notice in the text in verses 8 to 10, he says you need to remember God's patience for your salvation. If you look at verses 5 and 10, Peter says there's a tendency both in the false teachers and within the church to overlook something. Look at verse 5. He says the false teachers are deliberately overlooking certain truths, revealing the surety of God's promises. But then in verse 10, he warns the church, you, church, don't overlook something. Make sure you remember this truth. And again, what is the truth? It's the fact that the Lord is patient, desiring the world to repent. Again, if you go back to the Old Testament, consider the number of times when the Old Testament prophet said that the day of the Lord was very near. In Zephaniah 1:14, the prophet said, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. Peter at Pentecost quotes Joel 2, and he spoke of the day of the Lord which was near. Peter here in 64 to 67 AD is saying that they were living in the last days. Notice how Peter reminds the church how we look at time. Verse 8, with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Again, dear friends, think about it. God is not bound by time. There's no sense of urgency with God. There's no sense that the clock is ever ticking with God. Peter says the reason why the Lord has not returned is not because he has failed to keep his promises, and it's not because he somehow lost track of time. It's because today is still the day of repentance. Today is still the day when the opportunity is there, dear friend, to turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Notice verse 9 says that God does not wish any should perish. What a kindness of God that he has not yet sent Jesus Christ to return. God is patient. The patience that God shows to us and shows to the world, it should be staggering in its beauty to us, dear friends, how patient God is. I mean, if you go back to Adam and Eve, consider how patient God was with Adam and Eve in the garden, that even when they fell into sin, he grants them the initial revelation of the covenant of grace. Consider the patience that God had in dealing with the patriarchs and Israel, even with all their grumbling and failure in the wilderness. Consider the patience we see in Jesus, the Son of God. In the Gospels, he's continuously rejected and forsaken and doubted, even by those who were closest to him. Consider the patience of God through church history, where amidst all the sin and the struggles of the church, he continues to bear with and show mercy to the church. So why hasn't Jesus come yet? It's because all of his people have not yet been saved. He's long-suffering. He desires for all the elect to be gathered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. See, the key text you notice is he's patient toward you. Well, who's the you? It's the beloved. I mean, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 1, we see that it's the beloved who are receiving this second letter from Peter. He says, this is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring you up by sincere mind of reminder. And if you go to the first letter that he wrote, he also said, I'm writing to the beloved. I'm writing to the beloved who are the elect. Look at 2 Peter 1, 1 to 3. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, the patience of God is not just for the people who are out there. He's being patient to the elect. He's being patient to those who are in the church who maybe have not yet responded to the response of the gospel. That's a display of God's patience. But then look at in the text, the second display of God's patience is his patience with the world, those in rebellion against him. You hear that same patience in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Listen to what Paul wrote. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I mean, it's an exercise in God's common grace that God displays patience and forbearance with our world. But then the third area that Peter points to here is the patience that God shows to you and I. As he's developing us, refining us, stretching us, growing us. Again, I praise God for that patience, not just to all of us, but to us personally. Again, dear friend, consider the many ways in which God has been patient with you. Consider the number of ways when you, maybe like me, have not been walking in ways of righteousness. Consider the number of ways in which God, over and over again, he continues to show you and I mercy. Consider the number of ways in which God has been so tender to you and I, even in our outright rebellion against him. Praise God for his patience. What an amazing God. So remember God's promises. Remember God's patience. And finally, in verses 11 to 18, remember God's grace for your sanctification. Do you notice in verses 10, 11, and 12, Peter uses the word dissolved three times with reference to the world around us and what God's going to do in the last days. Now, there's a host of different interpretations on what that word dissolved means. The Greek word is luo, which can mean destroy, but it can also mean to loosen. So some of our dispensational premill friends will interpret this in the sense of absolute destruction, that in the end days, fire is going to come and essentially burn everything we see here on earth to nothing. It's all going to get destroyed, and then it's all going to get recreated again by God. But the other way of interpreting that Greek word is to loosen. So again, if you read that in light of 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, listen to what Paul says about the day of the Lord. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through the fire. So again, what do we learn from both Peter and Paul about the day of the Lord? Well, both are using this language of through fire, things are going to be disclosed, not necessarily destroyed. So rather than thinking about everything being destroyed, we can think of everything being refined, purified, being loosed from being under the curse of sin that has held it down. So if this is how the world ends, with Jesus Christ returning and refining all things and producing a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, then Peter asked the question, how should we now live? Look at 2 Peter 3:11. Peter says that the surety of the return of the Lord and the surety that he's going to refine everything here on earth, even our own deeds, means that right now we should be living in holiness and godliness. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's amazing to consider, right? Those are probably the last words that Peter ever said that were written in Scripture. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what ultimately has the power to produce and promote our growth in godliness? What ultimately has the power to produce within us a growth of endurance? What ultimately has the power to equip us to stand up against false teaching and to be faithful to the end? It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice, if you look back at 2 Peter 1:2 and then 2 Peter 3:18, did you notice that's how he began and ended the letter? I thought Chris did a good job this morning of reminding us of how Amos began and ended. You know, you always look at the bookends of a book, and that tells you kind of like what's the key. So Peter, right away in this letter, says, I want you, church, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end, I want you, church, to grow in knowing Jesus Christ and knowing the great grace that has been shown to you. Hebrews 13:9, the author of Hebrews says the same thing. He goes, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. There's a lot of confusion these days, right, about grace. There's a lot of confusion, right, about, like, if it's all grace, how much exertion do I have to do in my life? It's easy, I think, right, to fall kind of into either of the ditches on the side of the road of grace. So one of the ditches is that we fall into the ditch, obviously, of legalism, right, where we say that we're saved by God's grace. But really, in a functional way, day by day, we're depending on our effort to obey the law. We want to use that law to somehow justify in our own hearts that we belong to God and that he deserves to show us his love. And that legalism can lead us to this hypercritical spirit where always people are falling short in our eyes of what's required. And it leads to in us a real inability to both rest and rejoice. That's one ditch. But the other ditch is this ditch where we so cheapen God's grace because we're not striving for godliness at all. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Cost of Discipleship, here's what he spoke about. Quote, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Kevin DeYoung writes, legalism, self-righteousness, glorying in our own strength, these are dangers we must always guard against and constantly preach against. The greatest grace champions can be graceless in real life. The strongest proponents of holiness can be worldly to the core. We are all leopards whose spots do not change as easily as we would like or as noticeably as we think. We need to hear of grace to the day that we die. Maybe that's why the very first and the last words of the last letter that Peter wrote is going to say to us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grasping how much grace God has shown to you. See, on the one hand, the more you know Christ and grasp his grace, the harder we actually should strive to grow in holiness. It's intuitive, right? Like the more you grasp how much grace you've received, it actually produces in you harder striving after holiness. You hear that in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 10. Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God that is within me. But on the other hand, the more that you know Christ and you know his grace, you actually will become people that rest and rejoice as well. Listen to the Westminster Confession when it speaks about this striving to do good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces that they've received, there's required an actual influence of the same Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring upon the grace of God that is in them. I love the way that the writers of the Confession hit that perfectly, right? I mean, they're avoiding the twin dangers of legalism and licentiousness. On the one hand, they're saying, you cannot do any good works. Unless the Holy Spirit's in you producing the works, you can't produce any good works. So rest, receive, rejoice. But on the other hand, you and I ought to be so diligent in stirring this grace up within us as the Spirit's trying to do within us. You and I have duties to perform. We are not to grow negligent. So work, strive, press on. Again, the challenge for Curtis and Chris and I and Nathan is that I don't think we've actually preached a good sermon until you feel in the gospel that tension, that invitation to rest and rejoice, and the command to strive. And you really haven't heard or treasured the gospel unless you feel that in your life, that in one sense there should be this simultaneous, I'm resting and rejoicing in God's grace, and yet I'm striving and I'm working because of God's grace. Like when you feel that tension in you, that actually means that you actually received and you've heard the gospel and what it means. And so tonight as we come to the sacrament, today we have visible signs of the gospel. I mean, think about it. You're not bringing anything to this meal. It was prepared for you and it's got to get delivered to you. All you're going to do is open up your hand. So allow that truth tonight to let you rest and rejoice. Lay down all of that constant striving to try to earn your own righteousness. But on the other hand, when you partake this meal tonight, we're called to remember the body. Not only remember the body of Christ, but remember this body of believers. We're part of a body that we're called to love and to serve more and more. So again, allow the truth of the gospel tonight to move you and I to work, to strive, to not become spiritually lazy, to not become immature, to not cheapen the grace that we've received. Again, I love James K. Smith in his book, Desiring the Kingdom. There's this paragraph that I just can't get beyond, and I think it's so important for us to remember of, again, what is God doing tonight here in worship? Here's what he wrote, quote, "When we worship, the Spirit inscribes in us the character that makes us a certain kind of person. The way we worship invites us week after week into a set of practices that don't just communicate information to our minds, but conscripts our loves and our longings through disciplines that speak to our imagination, the deep aesthetic register on which we tacitly understand the world." May the Holy Spirit do that tonight. May the Holy Spirit conscript our loves and our longings through these practices of worship so that tonight we would grasp God's grace more. And it would fundamentally change the way that we look at ourselves, our church, and the world around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It is such a blessing to be able to come into your presence and, Father, for again to you to reveal yourself to us through your written word. And I would pray for Chris and Curtis and myself and Nathan that we simply would be under shepherds who allow the great shepherd to speak simply through our words that we use as we preach your word faithfully. Thank you for feeding us this morning. Thank you for doing it again tonight. And now we pray as we come to the sacrament that you would again feed us through your Spirit as we're joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And it's in his name we pray.